The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening, Genesis chapter 40. We are in the analysis of verses 9 through 13. Pick up, ma'am, page 14 of our notes. Get us back into it. All right, before the study of God's Word, as is our habit, we take time to critique ourselves, check ourselves to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in His rightful place of rulership over the real you. That is, you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. That comes about through saving faith and is permanent for eternity. All believers are not necessarily, however, fulfilled with God, filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled. We're not commanded to be indwelled, which denotes that obviously you have the option of not being filled with God the Holy Spirit. This principle recognizes that experientially the believer priest can be out of fellowship in regards to their experience with God the Father, the Son, etc. In time. You get out of fellowship through personal sin in a life. How you get back into fellowship, the mechanics, if you will, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, is 1 John 1:9, known as the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession to God, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Experientially, as this verse is written to believers and poor believers, they are now filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship, as we would say, and as John likes to use the term himself in the epistle. And in this way, we are able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature of the flesh, which is naturally antagonistic in regards to God's plan for an individual's life. So we must control it. We must overrule it. We are able to do so through the power imparted to us, that is, through our so great salvation and the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus Christ Himself asked for and gave to us on His behalf for the church age dispensation in this capacity. So with this in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for yet another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word. We ask You to bless us in our thinking and understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, the setting is where in the tower prison dungeon, where Joseph has found himself after being falsely accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife. The dungeon gains two new guests. That, as part of the royal staff of Pharaoh, his chief butler or wine steward and his chief chef. As the Isagoges is brought forth, they are there because they have been charged with a very serious offense, that is insurrection in regards to Pharaoh, of an attempted coup that is recorded for us in external sources on Amenhotep the First. The captain of the guard, Potiphar, was part of this coup, as well as the present vizier of Amenhotep, as we saw in this respect. Obviously, they are out of the picture now. Joseph, who has been put in charge of the jail itself, as authorized by the captain of the guard, further retains his position in spite of the situation as it might have been shooken up in that regards by the present captain of the guard. And he is in charge now of taking care of serving these two members of the royal palace. And obviously, after this gives him opportunity to have more of a personal relationship than one might have if they were otherwise incarcerated on their own amongst the prisoner corps that is in the prison. So the two men, the baker and the butler, after some days being incarcerated, they both have a dream on the same night. The dreams are unique to them. The dreams were very troubling to them. They were very real, if you will. They awoke with a premonition of something forlorn that would involve them, and they therefore woke up very distraught. And part of their stress comes about that while they had this premonition that these dreams more or less had something to do with their future, prophetic in a sense, there was no psychoanalysis, no psychoanalyst to come about and interpret for them their dreams, which was a practice and common among the pagan cultures and is still practiced today under psychoanalysis in regards to our own generation. And Joseph comes in the morning. He sees how distraught they are in that regards, and he asks them what the problem is, and therefore they explain to them the situation in regards to the dreams. And the first thing that Joseph does is correct their human viewpoint as it is in regards to the rest of the cosmos as they approach certain subjects such as this, that psychoanalysis foretelling the future is not some science brought about by the capabilities of human beings otherwise under their own energy of the flesh and human intellectual capabilities. He says, does not interpretations belong to God? And that is truly God behind all truth of interpretation in regards to those things that occur in time. And therefore, he, as they confide in him in regards to the situation, he says and asks them, all right, well, tell me what your dreams are. Obviously, with the implication, then I will interpret for you, which opens the doors, obviously, for another witness of the life of Joseph, which will have a far-reaching impact for him in regards to his own livelihood and situations in God's plan. And the first person up to tell of their dream and have an interpreter is the chief cupbearer or the chief wine steward. And that's what we're dealing with in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, rereading the verses here again. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine, verse 10, were three branches. And as it was budding, flowering, its flowers or blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. And verse 11, now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's palm of hand, literally. And then Joseph said to him, verse 12, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. In verse 13, within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, to your previous place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom, when you were his cupbearers. And as we brought out one thing to note to begin with in regards to this dream, is that the interpretation of the dream depends upon one simple fact, whether or not the cupbearer is going to be found guilty or innocent in regards to his charge. Obviously, if he's going to be found guilty and executed, then the meanings behind the symbolism, analogies, etc., that are attached in regards to the dream itself would have starkly quite different meanings attached to them. And so one of the questions that the exegete or interpreter has is how does he come about recognizing and knowing that the cupbearer, as we know through reading ahead, is found innocent in regards to his charges. And that lies in regards to the very first aspect in regards to his dream, and that is the vine that had three branches. It's key to interpreting this whole thing. And the three branches, as we know, has noted, in other words, it answers why Joseph determines his life will be spared. And the number three, then, while it has a one singular denominator between the two dreams, it's different than the vine itself. They are seen distinct in regards to the dream in and of itself. And as we know, the three, by their interpretation, refers to the time lapse of 3 days that will pass before the fulfillment of these dreams obviously are come to pass, and Joseph's interpretation is validated in this respect. So the number three, apart from the vine itself, ties the two dreams together in fulfillment. So just pick up point 9 here. The remainder of verse 10 then indicates the transformation of the image. All right, so we recognize the importance of the vine. Behold a vine. See. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, verse 9, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. 10, the Hebrew pronoun he, which is translated it was budding, is emphatic and is a feminine gender. 11, the closest Hebrew noun that agrees in gender is gethen, the vine. That can be parsed in either gender, masculine or feminine in the Hebrew. That's what some of their words are like that. Mostly, they either are masculine or feminine in gender. They don't have a transgender in Hebrew, by the way. It's either male or female, one of the two. So here, the antecedent in the grammar, in figuring out the grammar, you have to find the closest antecedent that agrees in case in number and gender. That's the two primary aspects. And it is gethen in regards to the fact that it was budding and blossoming out, etc. In this regards. And as I note, point 11, continue on, whereas sarig, our word translated branches, is strictly masculine. So the branches aren't what's budding and blossoming out. It's the tendril, the grape tendril, the vine itself is what's blossoming. So 12, in other words, it is the vine itself that undergoes transformation and not the three branches. The three branches are just attached and it is there. 13, therefore, exegetically, to extract from it what it is means, the three branches are distinct in meaning, different from what the vine otherwise symbolizes and teaches. And as we know through the interpretation, the three branches are simply 3 days. That's it. So 14, now obviously the speed by which the vine buds, blossoms, and produces clusters of ripened grapes is enabled by a dream state. In the dream itself, the impression that is left is that dreaming sees the vine itself budding with these flowers, and this all happens in fairly rapid motion and made possible, obviously, through the subconscious formation of the dream itself, a dream that God has induced in regards to their very persons. So 15, the rapidity, of the actions that produce a mature fruit suggests imminent fulfillment. This is going to happen. It's like seeing a wreck, if you will, in slow motion. You know it's going to happen. Here, these are vines blossoming in clusters of grapes in a rapid motion. So 16, in verse 11, then the butler sees himself performing duties common to his station now in the dream. After the Flora does what it does here, now we see the butler engaged in action with the grapes themselves, as we state here, continuing point 16, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So 17, the elixir, the grapes represent is obviously wine. Pharaoh isn't going to sit around sipping grape juice. It's wine for all those legalists out there that want to say drinking is a sin. Well, you need to document it for me. It says getting drunk is a sin. That is recognized throughout the scripture. But it doesn't say drinking is a sin. Jesus Christ drank wine. Getting a buzz isn't a sin. It may be against the law in our state, but it is not a sin if you're driving. It is not a sin, see. Otherwise, you have Moses telling the Exodus generation as they're traversing through the wilderness area, he says, go into the town and buy wine and strong drink. Strong drink is not just chalk beer, by the way. They knew about alcohol and things of this nature, grain alcohol back in these back in the ancient times. Trust me. You have Noah after the flood. Now he did get drunk, and he paid the price for that, as he was not aware in regards to certain actions of one of his sons going all the way back then. But anyway, not to get off track here. So we're dealing with wine here. But obviously, wine comes from the natural fruit grape. Then you have to ferment the grapes for it to become wine. So 18, now the process for fermenting of the grapes is understood in the final phrase, literally translated, I put the cup into Pharaoh's palm of hand. That's kaf in the Hebrew, palm of hand. His hand stuck out, and he sets it on his palm, rather than reaching for it and holding a cup like one might normally do. But it sits there on his palm. It's resting there. So 19, now the imagery suggests that while the butler has gone through the exercise of preparing and serving, that's brought out by the action of the butler's hand, which hand recognizes power. The hand is squeezing the grapes, and it takes it and it pours it into Pharaoh's cup. And it hands it to Pharaoh. That's the action. The drinking away to the wine is matured, and that is symbolized or pictured, visualized, resting in Pharaoh's palm. Interpretation of God. Interpretation recognizes correct exegesis. And it's fun because you get to do the correct exegesis to see how the interpretation comes about. It's laid out for us here. So 20, this suggests a distant future associated with the dream to be fulfilled. In other words, it's resting there, but he hasn't drank of it. So, well, there's still a future in front of them in this regards. All right, so then we move into the interpretation. And again, this is by way of review. 21, Joseph's interpretation, our Hebrew term, ptheron, the dream is short and sweet in verses 12 through 13. 22, that the three branches were construed as distinct in meaning, apart from the vine, is first made clear in the rest of the actions. The three branches are 3 days. The three branches are 3 days in quotes. 23, the three branches are the only analogy of the dream that Joseph makes clear as to their symbolic meaning. That is clearly represents or symbolizes time, 3 days. The rest of it is left, if you will, as an enigma. How did he figure it out? See, for the reader. 24, it is, quote, within 3 days, end quote, that the butler will now will know how accurate Joseph's interpretation is. So 25, the dream was a near-term prophecy, obviously 72 hours away in regards to the butler, and as it will be for the baker. There's near prophecies recorded in Scripture. There's far prophecy. There's dual prophecy. That's where a lot of exegetes and preachers and Christians don't understand dual prophecy. Whereas one thing, something that's prophetic of one thing actually has included with it reference to a far-reaching or further future entity, such as the nation Babylon. This is one of the ways that you come to recognize that the prophetic Babylon of Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18, etc., has to do with a future Babylon that's symbolic of historical Babylon in some degree. See. And you will find, in regards to those dual interpretations, certain passages or certain things that do not accurately depict the historical or the near prophetic subject that may be used for this. Like the Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51 talks about being surrounded with waters. Well, Babylon of historical Iraq is not surrounded by waters. It's a big cat playpen. It's a sand pen. See, the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Another. These are just a couple of really plain good examples of dual prophecy. King of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden. No, that's a dual prophecy that reflects upon Satan, and it gives you a description about him. So, near prophecy, far near fulfillment, far fulfillment. It may be intermediate, dual fulfillment. All these things are involved in regards to prophecy in the Scripture. All Scripture itself is prophetic in nature. So 26, Joseph here interprets with confidence. He's not mealy-mouthed, him-hawing around, not trying to bedazzle everybody with some type of scientific formula to figure this stuff out, you know. No, God's with him. He is given the ability to interpret through God, who inspires him in regards to seeing and reading from the dreams what they mean. So 27, it further teaches the fidelity of interpretation, that the fidelity of interpretation finds validation in the fulfillment of Bible doctrine prophetically near and far. The situation at hand in regards to these dreams. All of Bible doctrine is prophetic in essence. No prophecy is apart from God the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20, paraphrasing. As we read it, it proclaims the truth of life that can be observed with physical evidence of its veracity through life itself. For any who is astute in regards to the Scripture, that's assumed, obviously, in my point. If you're blind to it, no, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see Bible doctrine fulfilled. You're going to see something completely and totally different. You're going to see an illusion. I'll just talk about illusions. Well, understand, the last days there is a great illusion along with delusion that goes on in regards to the human race. The magic of Satan himself. Satan is a master counterfeiter. See, he's the father of all lies. That's what Jesus claims regards his person in the Gospel of John. And he's a great counterfeiter. The truth was here first. Satan can't do come up with any more than what he can counterfeit off regards to the truth. Neither can man. So understand these things. And he will do and try anything he can to persuade the human race, and believers, especially positive believers, are targets, zeroed in targets for his attack to distort the truth in some form or fashion and embrace his counterfeit of it. Religiosity is nothing more than a counterfeit of biblical Christianity. We understand the general term of religion being applied to the Christian faith, but we define the difference between religiosity and Christianity, a biblical worship of God. Religiosity is an approach that man uses his own efforts and ideas in order to have a relationship with God. Biblical Christianity is God reaching out to man, determining on his terms and conditions of what man has to do to have a relationship with him. See, all these things. All the genuflecting that you see going on in the human race, you see it in churches, and it's common even among pagan cults. Some of the types of the genuflecting that you see going on, making specific signs. The steeple, that's always a fun one. That come from a pagan culture of temple prostitutes and the phallic symbol out there for everybody to know where the temple is to go visit their favorite person. Hopefully it wasn't a transgender. But anyway, you know, that's why, you know, religion puts emphasis on the building. Give me a break. Early churches were held in homes, not unlike ours. Obviously, they had opportunity in regards to using the temple, etc. Jesus did in regards to teaching doctrine. But the church itself, they met in homes. The whole idea of buildings and all of a sudden that coming about, that is just religiosity that has creeped into the Christian faith and has distorted it to a certain degree. And while we have to live with all the BS in regards to the legalities of in our society, of church buildings, etc. But anyway, if you're sensitive to the truth of doctrine, you watch life, you see doctrine being fulfilled all around you. And if you can't see it today, really, I don't know what else I can do to help in regards to those who are least informed in regards to prophetic realities of the last days of the church. But even among the more simple doctrines, you violate the doctrines, and then the things that the doctrine says will happen to you happens to you, see. Or the promises. So all Bible doctrine is prophetic in essence. That is that the authors of the Scripture, the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined, were divinely inspired. It's called inspiration. And they wrote down the original autographs. And those original autographs were handed around, they were copied. The scribal copiers, in regards to the autographs, underwent very strict rules in regards to copying these things. Scribes of the Old Testament manuscripts, such as you find would find in the Qumran caves, etc., and they're still finding more and more of these things. The scribe would go through, and they may be copying a book, and if they made one error, they didn't throw away the page. They threw away the whole transcript that they were working on, and they started over again. That's called transmission, the process of the inspired words being transmitted through time. And God, the Holy Spirit, oversees in regards to those who investigate and help put together in counsel that which is accumulated of the Old Testament and New Testament Bible that we utilize today in regards to our own understanding of God's Word. It is the remainder of Joseph's interpretation then that tells the butler the good news the dream predicts. For you, there's no reason to be distressed. And this is where we pick up, formally, 30, the prediction is twofold. A Pharaoh will lift up your head, Asa Pharaoh Rosh. B, and restore you to your office, while Shub return Al-Kin back to your position. There's a difference, and I'll give you a heads up here, no pun intended, between Pharaoh lift up your head to the butler and Pharaoh lift your head from you to the baker. One little preposition makes all the difference in the world in the outcome in regards to these dreams. 31, now the latter prediction, paralleling the butler's restoration to his former position, is the clearest apparent meaning. That is the meaning that appears in the dream itself if you take it and put it together in a visual form. So the latter prediction, paralleling the butler's restoration to his former position, is the clearest apparent meaning of his imagery in serving Pharaoh the freshly squeezed grapes in verse 11. On the surface, well, he's serving Pharaoh. So this is encouraging, see. 32, the obviousness of this part of interpretation is so apparent that Joseph restates it in no uncertain terms then in the remainder of verse 13, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. So he parallels those two actions, those two clauses, if you will, as show the apparent visual effect of the dream as one might otherwise be inclined to perceive it and to understand it. That's Wal Nathan Kos Pharaoh Bet Yad Kaf Ha Mishapath Ha Rishon Sher Haya Meshapath. So as I pointed out earlier, 33, however, for Joseph to interpret the seemingly apparent with certainty, to know, yeah, this is exactly what this means, the butler first must be acquitted from the death penalty as a result of the coup. Again, as I stated, that's key to the interpretation of these dreams, whether you're innocent or whether you're guilty. And again, while the actions may look like, well, he's probably innocent, that's probably, see. But with certainty, Joseph tells him this, with certainty, you're going to be restored, see. So the challenge is, how did he know that from the dream? So that's point 34. The question remains, what imagery in the dream prophesied that the butler's life would be spared, that Pharaoh would, quote, lift up your head, in quote, favorably. Again, it's the exact phrase used to chef negatively, as we will see in verse 19. Well, lift up your head there from you. That's in a negative sense. We call that the guillotine art, decapitation. So 35, the actions of the butler serving Pharaoh in verse 11 obviously would have a different meaning if the butler was to be executed. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark. And this is what makes studying this stuff sometimes fun, is trying to figure these things out. 36, enter the importance then to the symbolism of the grapevine. Geshen, our term for translated vine, as we noted, always is used as a grapevine. So 37, Geffen is symbolic for peace and prosperity, to flourish with life. Examples, 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine, Geshen, and his fig tree, another symbolism for can be used for Israel. But it knows prosperity. Wine is reckoned as an over beyond, if you will, enjoyment and pleasure of life, often that the rich indulge in, good wine especially. From Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, which under his reign, Israel was blessed immensely. David was a warrior king. Solomon was a king of peace and prosperity. Psalm 128:3. For the positive individual who obviously marries wisely. Another positive individual. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. There's two fears, two different ways of fear in the Bible. There's sin fear, there's righteous fear. The fear of the Lord is a righteous fear. The fear of our Creator. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the Almighty Living God. See, that's what the Scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To recognize your Creator and His omnipotence and His sovereignty in regards to your creation of Himself, that He condemns both soul and body to hell, or He gives life. You know, all these things. So the fear of the Lord is a phrase used in regards to one who's expressing positive volition, that fears God, a true fear of God, not pseudo fear. The fear that comes about through knowledge and understanding and insight in regards to who and what God is and His plan. Who walks in all His ways. That recognizes the caveat that it's not just a lip service and some emotional response, which fear is generally an emotion. But it comes about through one's fidelity of application of Bible doctrine. That's walking in one's ways. That's one's modus operandi and vivendi, manner of life and way of life. See, and operation in life. So positive volition and application of Bible doctrine goes hand in hand. Your application of doctrine is evidence of your positive volition. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, your labors and your endeavors, God blesses you and greases your skins. See, and you get to enjoy the results from that, the produce from it. You will be happy. And it will be well with you. You'll find contentment in life. You'll generally have RMA, a relaxed mental attitude in regards to life. You don't have to get caught up in this vicious circle that the cosmos is constantly stirring up, that you have to attain and leave your mark in the world and in society in order to be great in regards to God's eyes. There's nothing that could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ left this world with nothing more than clothes on His back. And so, as well as many prophets. And we saw in the Hall of Famers and in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, people of positive volition that's hid out in caves over history, running from the antagonizers and things of this nature. Now, this is the way the world thinks. You got to quit thinking the way the world thinks. You got to think the way God thinks. See, that's what we call Bible class, reprogramming your mind with the mind of Christ. And in so doing, over time, you will gain a capacity to enjoy life. And your capacity doesn't come about necessarily through the physical accoutrements of life, even though obviously these things can be used to bless and to enjoy in and of themselves. But they're not your God. See, it's not what makes you happy. It's not what makes you content in life. Bible doctrine in and of itself, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that's all you need, actually, if you're truly adjusted and focused in that regards. No, we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. See. And to have the challenge, there is not a greater challenge that anybody can face. You can put it in terms of military conquest or anything else in life, professional, academic conquest, than living a adjusted, positive believer's life, making the three adjustments in time, and being a prize contender on top of it all. You have chosen a path that is a total contradiction to the world itself. To the cosmos, to Satan's world. You have chosen the path of the truth of Bible doctrine. that goes against all these things we all have, see, that are positive. And with that comes what we call plus H, inner happiness, inner joy, peace that goes beyond understanding often in this respect. A presence of well-being. And it doesn't mean that you don't have, we don't have our failings. Yes, we do. But we're covered. Because we are true seekers of God, you're covered. Because you keep coming back to your NPR, you're maintaining it in your life. And you're maintaining your fastidiousness of rebound in your prayer life. And pursuing God's plan in your life and advancing yourself spiritually. See? That's the agenda God has laid out for believers living in our dispensation, as well as all dispensations as far as that goes. You learn to be happy with what you had. Paul, he learned it. Sometimes he had much, sometimes he had little. But the biggest lesson is he learned to be content with what he had, to be thankful for these things. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't have legitimate desires, and those things obviously can drive our thinking sometimes, and we understand that. But when the day is done, essentially, you recognize that you're in God's hands, and you can't be in a better position than being positive to truth of Bible doctrine in Satan's world at your point in time in history. You just can't. There's not another position. I don't care how high, powerful that position or how rich economically that position may be. There's not another better position than being positive to Bible doctrine in Satan's world. You will not ever have an experience more freedom in life. Freedom from all the complexities of Satan's world that tries to oppress and tie you down. See? And to wrap you up in regards to you got to think this way, think that way, you know, whatever. And we see all the chaos and all the confusion. That gives you a sense of balance in regards to your emotional stability in life. All these things come with Bible doctrine. You will be happy and it will be well with you. And I wasn't meaning going off preaching off this verse, but you know, it just hit me. You know, these verses are there for our edification and then for our own deal, for your right woman, for the positive husband. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, one of prosperity and fullness and life. Within your house, your children like olive plants. Again, they're going to have STAs. Yeah, you got to deal with that. But they'll be a pleasure. They won't be the little jackasses that you see running around the streets most of the time that are doing engaged in criminal activity and you know, throwing their fists. All these children embarrass their parents in stores. Parents deserve it because they don't deal with their children at home like they're supposed to. Yeah, I understand the legalities of the situations that we see, but you don't have to even raise a hand. All you have to do is say, wait till we get home. You should be able to just say, wait till your dad gets home. But anyway, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. So, vine there, again, is symbolic of life. Of giving life, having children, which the woman, obviously, that's her role in the marital situation. The one thing that bugs me probably most in anything is listening to a married couple saying, and the man's going, we are having a baby. No, you're not. Your wife is. Hopefully, that's your wife. If you are, then that's going to be one messed up baby. I won't go there. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Micah 4:4. I'll embarrass myself, maybe. Again, Israel in the latter days and last days. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The same symbolism of prosperity, peace, life. In the millennial period, great pursuit of man to extend life and to look for the eternal life potion or whatever there is and to have the longevity of days will be realized under the reign of Jesus Christ. We proclaim to you, based on the Scriptures, that there are probably people alive on this planet today that may never ever see physical death apart from even being resurrected. I mean, obviously, a resurrected believer who's still alive doesn't see death in that sense, even though their body is transformed. But I mean, in their physical state, in this regards, if you die before you're 100 years old in the millennium, people will go, what's wrong with that guy? That person. But anyway, and that shouldn't surprise anybody. Adam was over 900 years old when he died. We know Methuselah was close to 1,000 years. Probably the last believer apart from Noah and his family before the flood came. That was alive and died beforehand. So 1,000 years. With Jesus Christ reigning, he's going to completely overhaul our environment. And it's going to need it. And it's not going to be because of Texaco or Exxon or any of these other people. It's going to be because the great merchants of this world otherwise involving themselves in the matter of everybody's affairs and aligning themselves with the Antichrist. And nations will come upon nations. A great nuclear catastrophe will bring about much of the destruction. But anyway, here I go again. Micah 4:4. He said, and will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. And then Zechariah 3:10. That day, declare the Lord of armies, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. These are all analogies in regards to prosperity. Having a very well and long life and peaceful life. So there's your key to interpreting the symbolism behind the dream here that's pointed out for us and made for us obvious in the exegesis. So 38, the imagery then of the symbolism is incorporated into the dream via the rapid transformation of the vine emerging into mature grapes. Looking at the production of the vine into maturity. So 39, the enigma to Joseph's interpretation as to how he knew the butler would be spared is in his understanding of the allegory of the vine. 40, Jesus uses a similar allegory of vine and branches in John 15:1 and following, where he is the vine that gives life to the branches that in that case are seen distinct from Christ as believers. As we've dealt with that years ago, Jesus Christ is the vine, he produces life. So it's not anything new or foreign to the Bible student. But here we're dealing with Joseph in ancient history, seeing this dream and recognizing that he too had a concept, the same kind of concept in regards to how these things would be used spiritually. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That's God the Father, Jesus Christ is the true vine, the allegory. Every branch in me is a believer who is in union with Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, a union is accomplished. You're put in the circle, if you will. And you can't ever get out of that, thank God. That does not, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that's an application of divine good production, that we say application of the doctrine in fellowship. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. He constantly stimulates positive volition. He does. God operates on behalf of mankind to bring out and expose their volition in one way or another, whether it's negative or whether it's positive. And for positive volition, he comes in, and with our tests of life and things of this nature, this is designed to advance us spiritually and to bring us at a higher level in regards to application and production in regards to our life. The ones that are negative to doctrine, that run out of fellowship, their destiny is sin unto death, basically. Believers that are in view, and that he's dealing with believers in fellowship rather than being an unbeliever. That's brought out in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. There is a difference between the cleansing processes of washing one's extremity and versus one taking an entire bath. The cleansing here is a salvation adjustment to justice of God. Saving faith. And they're all clean except for one, as we know. That's Judas Iscariot. Abide in me, that's a language of accommodation that Jesus uses, or John uses in regards to Jesus' teaching here, or Jesus used it, obviously, the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's an experiential residence that you take up with God the Holy Spirit. You are experientially interacting with Him, living with Him in that capacity. See, that's what the term abide encompasses. Abide in me, and I in you. We're told exactly what I in you is, and that's Bible doctrine, verse 7, and my words abide in you, if you abide in me. See, it goes hand in hand. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you can't engage in divine good production and be out of fellowship. It demands a combination of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and application of the truth of Bible doctrine. Those must be exact. They must be according to God's dictates, your applications. Unless it cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The fire there is... Again, people, Christians read, well, fire must mean hell. No, there's another fire that is obvious besides temporary fires, temporal fires in the Bible. There's a fire at the Bema Seat judgment. Your works are going to be judged as if by fire, Corinthians. And that's what that's dealing with. So, anyway, we see this allegory of a vine representing that which gives life. God the Father is the one that oversees that life. Jesus Christ is the one that gives life. So, not an allegory that is foreign in regards to the Scriptures. 41, the vine establishes the foundation for the interpretation of the butler's destiny. 42, this teaches the principle that doctrine builds on doctrine. And only through spiritual understanding imparted by God and proper exegesis can doctrine be interpreted accurately. To exegete means to extract from the Scriptures what it's saying. Eisegete is to read into the Scriptures what you want it to say. That's what most Christians do, including preachers. The hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, is straightforward. We stand on the literal hermeneutics of Scripture. Under the eis category, it must be understood eisegetically in the time in which it is written. Then you have categories of doctrine. Not one single doctrine is spelled out in one verse or one chapter, even one book. They're spread out, so you have to go through and look at all the verses and compile them together to get a complete, well-rounded understanding in regards to a particular doctrine. You name the doctrine. It's categorical. And then exegesis is the process of going through, and first and foremost, you've got to understand the original languages. Obviously, if you lived at this time, you have to know, or if you're Jewish, you have to know biblical Hebrew, you wouldn't have to go to class. Unfortunately, I did not, so I got to put up for 3 years of that in Greek. And again, it's not just normal Greek. You hear all kinds of stuff. Well, he didn't have that Hebrew right, word right. Well, you talk with modern Hebrew or biblical Hebrew. You know, Well, that Greek word, that's not what that Greek word means. Are you talking with about classical Greek, or are you talking about Koine Greek, in which the Greek was written in regards to the New Testament? You know, people will have their excuses. Let them have it. So exegesis, that is the process that we utilize, we hold to, and while we have the notes that you have before you in regards to either the text that we're dealing with or the category of doctrine that we may review or go over. And doctrine builds on doctrine. If you don't have salvation right of getting into heaven, saving faith, that's faith apart from works, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to get the rest of the doctrine right. You'll have the legalistic approach. Well, you've got to be sinless in order to get to heaven. You've got to add this. That's the Judaizers. You not only got to believe, but you got to keep the law and be circumcised. You know, that was their runaround back in Paul's time in the early church. Jews that were Christians. Yeah. And a lot of churches, that's their whole emphasis, just getting into heaven. Man, we're so far past that. It's not even funny. There is something far more than that in regards to our heavenly kingdom. And doctrine builds on doctrine. It's a complete harmony with one another. There is no contradiction in regards to Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament combined, only apparent, which can be explained when one understands what is being taught specifically in regards to these situations. Yeah. We understand them. Most of us have come from that background. We've seen the Scripture, many of us, for decades, how it works and the veracity and the validity of it. So you got to learn elementary doctrines, and then the more complex doctrines will make sense. And while you may not understand always everything that is taught in a Bible class, over time you hang in there, you build your frame of reference, you build your foundation, and over time things will become clear. You can ask any number of people that have been coming to Bible class for a number of years the very question, they'll tell you that. So this teaches the principle that doctrine builds on doctrine only through spiritual understanding imparted by God and proper exegesis can doctrine be interpreted accurately. 43 hints, quote, behold, a vine in front of me, end quote. Key, you know, is what you say to the interpretation. 44, the allegory of the vine and branches of the butler's dream taught that reconciliation with Pharaoh and life flourishing with prosperity in his previous position is what the butler faces. 45, in this way, Joseph witnessed the, quote, that, quote, interpretations belong to God, end quote. Just like any communicator, pastor, teacher, who's doing their job right, is a witness of the very same thing, that interpretations belong to God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.